You can open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. As always, if you don't have a Bible with you, and if you're not aware, there are a ton of free Bible apps on, like, if you have a smartphone or anything like that, any kind of device, there's a lot of great ones out there. One of them is just simply, it's called the Bible, and it looks like an old Bible with, like, gold lettering on it. It's one of my favorite apps with that, because it has all the translations you could want and everything. It's all free. But there are a lot of great ones out there. If you don't have a hard copy Bible and you would like one, we would love for you to have one. That's what those white Bibles in the corner back there are for. They're for anybody to use here on Sunday morning. But if you don't own a Bible, then please take that with you as your gift, as a gift to you. So we're going to continue this morning in 1 Peter, diving more into chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Let's pray. Father, this is your word, and we stand in reverence to it, and we stand in submission to it. God, help us to understand your word so that we may know you more fully, and that the Holy Spirit would soften our hearts and convict our hearts, and that we may change so that we may proclaim the excellencies of you who called us out of darkness and into marvelous light. Let us be faithful this morning, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to try to get through a good chunk of this today. So my transitions may be worse than normal, but just because I want to, there's just so much rich stuff in this passage here that I don't want us to miss. And so, we've talked obviously about Peter and writing to the exiles, and now he's gone from the foundation, which is our identity in Jesus, and now he's starting to bring that around to how then we should live. What should our lives look like? And you see this pattern a lot throughout Scripture. When we went through Galatians, we saw this pattern. When we talked about the kingdom, we always see this pattern that who God is and what he has done through the work of Jesus Christ has incredible implications on who we are and who we are to be, how we are to live, how we are to walk through life. This is the flow, and so we know that religion often stays in the idea of what I believe and what I think to be true, and as long as I say the right things or believe the right things in my words, then I'm fine, and yet we never see it play out in our hands. And so we just always want to be people who are letting these incredible truths about who God is transform our minds and our hearts and be played out in our hands. And so this is Peter's encouragement to the people. And so what he's going to use here, the basis of this passage, is he's going to really use a metaphor about the temple of God. And so we have to understand something just really briefly about the temple of God, because the people of God, the church, there are a lot of metaphors that are used to describe us in the New Testament. We are considered the bride of Christ. We are the body of Christ. We are the family of God. We are the people of God. We are these different metaphors that the Bible will use to describe us. And here, Peter is going to use one that's not used a whole lot, but he's going to compare us to the temple. And he's going to talk about us as a spiritual house, and then as a chosen people, a chosen nation, a chosen race, a royal and a holy priesthood. But it all is coming around this idea, this word picture of the temple. And it makes sense for him to talk about this. So what we understand, just as this is just a brief, this is like kindergarten, Sunday school level explanation of the temple. So if you tell me later that, like, well, that was a pretty simplified version of that, I will agree with you. But just for the sake of us being able to move forward, the temple at its core in the Old Testament was where the people of God went to meet God. They would go to the temple. That was where God dwelled. It was God's house. And so they would go to the temple to meet with God and to meet with the people of God. And they would go there to offer their sacrifices to God. It was their place of worship. So that was where they had to go to worship God, to offer their sacrifices. And when God's people were sent into exile in the Old Testament, when they were sent into exile, they no longer could go to the temple. And so if you can imagine this people of God, the devastation that they felt because of that. Because they were now no longer able to get to the temple. They couldn't go there to worship. And in their minds, if we can't get to the temple, then how can we worship God? How can we offer our sacrifices to Him? How can we live lives that are pleasing to Him? And so now Peter is drawing on that. He's going to draw on that and saying, remember God's people when they were in exile, they didn't have the temple. And God promised them that I will rebuild the temple. I will call you back together. I will bring you back from exile as a people, and I will rebuild the temple. And that was God's promise to His people. And so now Peter is talking to the exiles of the church. He's drawing this comparison. He's saying, you are like the Old Testament exiles. You are scattered among the nations. And God promised that He would rebuild His temple. And so He's going to draw on some things. He's going to remind them of some things to describe to them what's actually taking place. And we know that Jesus, as Jesus walked the earth, that He started to change people's minds or understanding about what the temple is. Remember that in John 2, the Jews said to Him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Like Jesus is going around and He's laying the foundation of proclaiming Himself to be the Messiah. And they're saying, what signs do you have? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But He was speaking about the temple of His body. So there's a shift that happens with Jesus. There's a shift that happens that in the Old Testament, we were the people of God was a nation, was an ethnic people that God used to display His glory. And they gathered in the temple. But now Jesus comes and He says, that's not the temple anymore. Now I'm the temple. See, the people of God used to go to a building to meet with God, mediating by priests, offering sacrifices on their behalf. But now, instead of going to a building, now they come to a person. We don't go to a building anymore. We come to a person in Jesus, who is our high priest. What was inanimate, what was a building, a structure, a place where God dwelled, and a place that was where God was a little distant because they couldn't all go into the holiest of holies where God's presence actually dwelled, has now become living and near in Jesus. So Peter is drawing this out for them. He's saying, look, Jesus is who we come to now. So you, yes, are spread out. You are exiles, but the temple is no longer this building, this place that you go to. It's a person that you come to. And he says in verse 4, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. So he's saying, as you come to Jesus, Jesus is this living stone who's been rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. As you come to him, know this, he says. He says in verse 5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So, this is the incredible gift of encouragement that Peter is giving to these people. He's saying that you no longer go to a temple, a physical temple to worship God. You come to Jesus, the living stone, the cornerstone, to meet with God. He is your mediator with God. And he says, just like Jesus is a living stone, you also are living stones. This has huge implications. Listen to this. He says, just as Jesus is a living stone, you also are living stones. So just as Jesus was rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you, though when you are rejected by men, are chosen by God and precious in his sight. And not only that, you are living stones being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. See, this is what's amazing about this. In the Old Testament, the people of God had to go to this place where they were not worthy to go into. They had to offer sacrifices to even be seen as pleasing to God. They couldn't even go into the holiest of holy places. Only a certain priest could do that after going through ritual cleansing. And Peter is saying, you don't have to do that. Not only is that temple no longer a building, but you are the temple. You are where people come to meet God. You no longer have to offer these sacrifices because the sacrifice has already been made. There's no longer physical sacrifices, only spiritual ones of worship. This is incredible. This has incredible implications for us. See, this is why we talk about being the church rather than going to church. That this building only has spiritual significance because the people of God gather here. That's the only reason it does. If we stopped gathering here as the people of God, then this would no longer be any kind of representation of the temple. It would be a building. God dwells in the hearts of believers. The temple is where God dwells. So you invite your friends, some of you invite your friends here, and you invite them here because you want them to meet with God. But what's important to understand is you're not inviting them to this building, you're inviting them to this people. So what does this mean? Well, when people come here, they come into contact with God because God is dwelling in the temple, but the temple isn't this building, it's the people. God now dwells in the body through the Holy Spirit. So what does this mean? This means that if you're at your kid's baseball game and you're with two or three other families that are followers of Jesus, then you are the temple there. You are the Old Testament equivalent of the temple where people could come to meet God. If you introduce a friend then into that, if you're hanging out with these friends who are Christ followers, and notice I didn't just say members of Faith Baptist Church, that who are Christ followers, and you invite a friend into that, and you introduce them into that, you are bringing them into the temple of God to meet with God. And if that little community there is functioning as the body of Christ, loving one another, encouraging one another, displaying the fruit of the Spirit, then they do in fact meet with God. And if they are meeting with God in that place becomes a holy place wherever you are gathered. And if you are the temple as a community, then what else are you as people but a priesthood? You are priests connecting people to God. It's common for me as a pastor to get introduced to friends of people in our church. It's happened even in Colorado. It's happened here or whatever. That there's this concept of like, well, if I can introduce you to Jay, then like something magical will happen. And usually the only magical thing that happens is I make a fool of myself. All right, that's pretty much it. That's all I got. That's my one bit, is I just am self-deprecating and then that's it. And they're like, oh, he's a pastor. Interesting. And they leave. There's a reason why there's nothing magical about that. Because there's nothing magical about being a pastor. I'm not a priest. I don't mediate between you and God. Now, I do go to God on your behalf, joyfully and willingly. I go to our Father on behalf of you, just like you go to our Father on behalf of me and on behalf of each other. But when you are together, you are the temple of God and you are a holy priesthood. And when people connect with you, they are meeting with God. And as that holy priesthood, we are offering spiritual sacrifices. We are a spiritual temple, and we offer spiritual sacrifices, which in Romans 12 is described as this: I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Our worship is our spiritual sacrifice. So we gotta grasp this concept that Peter is telling the church that is dispersed and that are exiles. He's saying, you are the temple. You are exiles just like they were in the Old Testament, but the difference is you are the temple. The temple is with you. You meet with God among one another. And then he starts to go into this building of this temple and this foundation and this cornerstone. He says in verse 6, for it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. So Peter is now saying to them, look, the prophets have been pointing to this all along. And Jesus has presented himself as the chief cornerstone of this new temple. And there are those who accept him as the chief cornerstone and those who reject him as the chief cornerstone. And for those who reject him, he's become a stumbling block, a rock of offense. See, this is what's interesting about rejecting Jesus. He's not just like, oh, I rejected a turkey sandwich today at lunch and I never think about that turkey sandwich again. That's not the way Jesus functions. When people reject him, he becomes a stumbling block and a rock of offense. That's just the reality. And there are different ways that people reject him. And some of us right now in this room are rejecting Jesus. All of us do that to certain extents on a daily basis. But there's a couple ways that we can do that. One is we can just flat out reject him and build a completely different temple. That's what the Jews were wanting to do. They wanted to build a physical temple. They said, we're rejecting Jesus as the chief cornerstone, and what we want to build is this temple where we can worship God. And we see that in the Old Testament, that they would sometimes build their idols, like the golden calf or whatever it was. Like, I'm just flat out rejecting God and I'm building something else. You know, for the Jews, it was a physical temple. For a Packers fan, it could be Lambeau. And you think I'm kidding, but people, that's like a pilgrimage. Or for the workaholic, your office becomes your temple and you're bringing your sacrifices of hours and hours and your energy, hoping to be blessed by that. Or for the self-consumed, your temple is your own happiness. And you sacrifice relationships and family and others on the altar of your own happiness, your own temporary happiness. And everyone has to decide, where's that foundation? Who's the cornerstone? And it's not just flat out rejecting Jesus that happens, but it's also, it can be done in a more subtle way, where we say, okay, Jesus, you're a stone in this. You are so important to this building, but you're not the cornerstone. I'm just going to put you over here. You're going to be like a load-bearing wall over here. And you're just gonna, I'm gonna trust you with this part of the house over here, that you just keep everything together over here, but I'm not putting you in the foundation of my life. And so we just kind of subtly reject him, and Jesus becomes a spiritual advisor or a life coach, but not Lord, not someone that we just put all of our eggs in that basket and just say, I'm yours, I submit to you. And God is saying that this temple that I'm building, Jesus is the chief cornerstone. And whether you are a part of this temple or not is all dependent on whether you accept or reject him as the chief cornerstone. And for those who accept him as the chief cornerstone, you become living stones built up as a spiritual house where God dwells. Fascinating picture, and we don't always see the depth of this, but this for them would have been just earth-shattering and a beautiful thing. So he's saying, some of you will reject this and some of you will accept this. He's saying people have rejected this and Jesus has become a stumbling block and a fence, but you, verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So he's talking to people and saying, you're exiles, you are spread out, you no longer have the physical temple, but the temple is in your midst. You are living stones, you are being built up, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. So he's taking it beyond the temple now. So he's saying, okay, in the Old Testament, the people of God were spread all out and they were in exile and they were away from the temple. And God says, I will rebuild the temple so that you can now worship me, but I will also make you a people again. I will bring you back as a people. And Peter is saying he's rebuilding the temple in you, and you are now the people of God. You don't have to be a physical nation to be a people of God. This is not any longer about ethnicity or about who was born into what family. This is, we are now a spiritual family, and we cover all races and all corners of the world. We have brothers and sisters all over the world who don't speak our language, who don't act like us, who don't look like us, but they love our Father like us. And he says the reason you have been chosen, the reason why he's doing this, the reason why he's gathering you together as a chosen race, as a royal priesthood, as a holy nation, as a people for his own possession, is so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. See, this is really crucial. This answers so many questions. We are right now dealing with friends of ours back in Colorado who were always kind of on the fringe of our church there. And they were just dear friends. We love them. And they would sometimes kind of bounce in and out. They would ask us for things or whatever. And they're right now walking with a family, good friends of theirs, who their 14-year-old son, was riding his bike and was hit by a car and he died. And these friends of ours are looking at them and saying, how do we minister to them? How do we do that? And so I was able to share some experiences with them and how to point those people to Jesus, at the same time sharing the gospel with our friends we love so much. And then last night, this was like 2 days ago, and then last night we get a text from them saying, our neighbor's two-week-old baby just died out of the blue. This time it wasn't about how do we help them, it was just one word at the end of it. Why? It's like 8 question marks after it. And I look at that, and sometimes I think the answer, on one hand we don't know, but on the other hand, the answer is so simple that we just feel like that can't be it. And it's things like that that Peter responds in this way. You were set apart so that. You weren't set apart to have your best life now. You weren't set apart so that everything would work out in your family or in your job. You're set apart so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. This is perspective changing. Whatever deal you are making with God, however you feel God has let you down, make sure it's something that God has actually promised you. This is why He chose you and set you aside, so that you may glorify Him in all circumstances for your joy and for the joy of all people. That our prayer should be, God, be glorified in my life. Whether I'm enjoying the gifts that You have given, which are countless, or if I'm walking through the valleys, may people look at my life and say, God is good. God is here. He says in verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. If you are a part of the family of God, you've been given a new identity. You belong to God. You are His possession. Your identity used to be separate from God, but now you've been shown mercy and you are His people. That's what Paul's talking about. He says you've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer you who lives, but it's Christ who lives in you. This is our identity as the people of God. And for many of you, you've experienced that. For many of you, your testimony here as a part of this church family is, I didn't have a family. I didn't have a people, and now I have a family. Now I have a people. That's God that did that. He took you and said, you were once not a people, but now you are a people. And then He goes on, and He's going to say something in this last section here. He says, as God's people, you are exiles. So now He pulls them back and says, okay, you are exiles. God has built up the temple. God has restored His nation, His holy nation. He has brought you back. But at the same time, you're still exiles. You're still sojourners. And He's going to say how we should respond in that. Verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So here we are again, exiles, wanderers. And He's reminding them that if you claim Jesus, you will be seen as outcast. Because why? Because those who reject Jesus, to them, Jesus is a stumbling block and a rock of offense. And Peter says, as exiles, abstain from the passions of the flesh and keep your conduct among Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. And this is where I want to kind of draw attention to our feeling out, like outcasts and how we typically function, I think, as outcasts. I think this is pretty common among the church at large, that when we feel marginalized, when we feel like our beliefs are odd or our way of living is seen as strange, we typically fall into one of two camps as people of God. We typically swing one way or another with this. The first way, or one way, is we go out of our way to not be an outcast. So if people are looking at me as an outcast because of what I believe or how I live, well, one way to kind of absorb that pain or to deal with that is to just not be an outcast anymore. To just start compromising on the way I live or the things that I believe. I mean, we've all been there. When you're in a group of people that are talking about something in a certain way, and you just decide it's just easier to go along with this than it is to kind of separate myself from it. Or people are doing something, and you just decide, you know, it's just easier to go with this than to stand against it. And so I want to not be an outcast. And we often justify it by saying, well, I'm being relevant. And so then they'll see that Christians aren't weird. Well, Christians are weird. And sometimes in necessary ways and sometimes unnecessary. We're going to deal with that here in a second. But we do this as a church sometimes. We say, if the message of the gospel is offensive, we just get rid of the offense. If we don't like the idea of sin, then we'll get rid of it. Or God's wrath, we just explain it away. Dying to yourself sounds too extreme. Well, just, you know, put a little bit of Jesus into your life and stir it around and it'll be okay. But in that process, we rob the gospel of the power to save and transform. You know, when my kids would go to the doctor, they'd get shots. It seemed like when they were little, it's like every time we went to the doctor, it was like 12 shots. And it drove me crazy because they would just scream, you know, and writhe in pain. And it's just no fun to see that. And I'd think about, like, how can they not figure out a way to make this not hurt so much? And I started thinking in my mind, like, what if we could figure out a way that these shots wouldn't hurt? And I thought, well, the only way to make the shots hurt, like not hurt, is to get rid of that pesky needle and that injection. You get rid of those two things, and it won't hurt anymore. Get like one of those Fisher-Price, like doctor playset syringes things, and do that. It doesn't hurt. Right? Except that you've gotten rid of everything that was valuable about the shot in the first place. You have to be careful that you don't seek so much to make Jesus palatable to the world that you end up ignoring Jesus. We have to be careful of that. We aren't called to make Jesus palatable. He doesn't need us as his PR people. So that's one way. The other way that we tend to react is that we get defensive and then we go on the offensive. Okay, so we feel exiled. We feel outcast. We feel judged by a culture. And then we take it on ourselves to vindicate ourselves, to justify ourselves, to fight back. So our church gatherings become gripe sessions about the world and how messed up it is and how wrong everyone else is. And we act like we think somehow that our rants and complaints are pleasing to God under the guise of speaking truth. We basically try and become God's hall monitors. Anybody have hall monitors in school? They're like chief sanctioned tattletales. It's basically their job. If you are a hall monitor, God's grace is sufficient for you. But you're basically like you're authorized tattletales. And Jesus had them too. Look in Luke 9. John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name." By the way, just picture in your head, if you've ever known a child who's been a tattletale, picture that voice here when John's speaking. John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." Look, I know something about tattletales. I have a house full of them right now. All right? They're children. Like, if my kids aren't tattling, then they're probably not awake. There's always something going on. But what's really fascinating for me, and where I found some entertainment in this recently, is the boys will tattle against each other, and they've gotten pretty good about it. They know what mom and dad approve of and don't approve of, so they know how to tattle. They know what things to, like, point out, you know. And so they'll do that really well. But Lydia is still learning. And so she watches them, and this is what's happening. This is true. This is what's happening lately. This is what our house looks like. So one of the boys tattles on the other one for a legitimate offense. So, and then Lydia just tacks on something ridiculous. So it looks like this. Like, so one of the boys says, "He hit me." And Lydia says, "And he ate his cereal with a fork." Like, that doesn't even make sense. I don't even care. I mean, that's inefficient, but that's not an offense. This is just what she does. She just did this yesterday. Like, just, you know, he did this. And like, well, he moved his shoes by the door. Okay, I don't know what to tell you. She's just learning how to tattle. She has the voice inflection right. She's got the offended look on her face. All is right. Like, everything looks right, but what's coming out of her mouth is just nonsense. And I think sometimes God looks at us like that. We're pointing out all this. Is, God, do you see what they're doing over here? And he's like, yeah. Of course I do. I'm God. And it's just nonsense. Sometimes they're actual offenses, and sometimes they're not at all. And he says, why are you worrying about that? Sorry, Paul says, "For what do I have to do with judging outsiders? How's that my issue? How's that your issue? We're not God's hall monitors." And what's really fascinating with my kids is when they do tattle, they're never short for ideas on how their siblings should be punished. Right? They always have great ideas about how they should be punished. Well, he did this. I think he shouldn't have screen time today. Oh, well, thanks for your input. I will take that into consideration. I have to constantly remind my kids that I'm dad. They're not dad. They don't get to make those decisions. I don't need their help with coming up with ideas on how to discipline them or punish them. In fact, I just use their ideas on themselves. Like, just turn it back on them. But Jesus also did this. The very next passage in Luke 9. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. So the disciples have just tattled on this guy that was doing this over here, and Jesus is like, just leave him alone. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. Now, I don't know if Jesus was ever surprised. I mean, he was God, but he was man. But I'm pretty sure if he was ever surprised or taken aback, it may have been in this moment. They go into a town, they're rejected, and they're probably sitting there being like, yeah, that's unpleasant to be rejected. And the disciples, James and John, these aren't like junior varsity disciples, like James and John say, right? Do you want us to call down fire from heaven and consume them? And Jesus, I just picture him being like, what? No, it says he rebukes them. Like, what are you talking about? Call down fire from heaven to consume them? This sounds ridiculous, and yet I see this mentality all the time. Especially on Facebook. It is not our job to be God's tattletales and moral police and hall monitors and then call down fire from heaven on his behalf. That's not our role. Look, the gospel is offensive. Peter says Jesus is a stumbling block and a rock of offense. You don't have to help. Right? I've heard many people say, "I'm being persecuted for my faith. I'm being persecuted for my faith at work. People are casting me out and they're marginalizing me because of my faith." And I think, no, you're being persecuted because you're a whiny, judgmental, self-righteous tattletale. How's that for a people-pleasing sermon? I think think that's the way he looks at me sometimes. Sometimes I'm being persecuted because of the sin that's actually in me. And in my tattling, I find that God is actually going to rebuke me, not the person I'm tattling about. James says this in James 1. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Why? For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. We are not proclaiming his righteousness in our anger. As Christians, let us be slow to speak, slow to anger, and quick to listen. And this does apply to Facebook. Let us be slow to post. If I could give any counsel at all about how to handle social media, it's slow down. You see this in the world all the time. How many ridiculous tweets have we seen from professional athletes or celebrities that they just blurt out there and then they wish they could pull it back, but they can't. It's too late. The second that that hits the internet, someone's taken a screenshot of it. You can delete it all you want and it's still everywhere. Let's slow down. Because when we do this, when we give in to the passions of our flesh, to our anger or our frustration or our judgmental nature, when we give into that and when our conduct becomes dishonorable among the Gentiles, we do a couple of things. One is it steals our own joy. If we give in, if we do either of those things, where we give in the name of relevance, we give in to the passions of our flesh and we fall into sin, we steal our own joy, because ultimately Jesus will become a stumbling block and a rock of offense to us. And when he says things like love your enemies, you're going to say, well, I'm not loving them. Jesus becomes a stumbling block and a rock of offense. Or you say, you know what, I'm going to be relevant and I'm going to think the way the world does and I'm going to live the way the world does, you know, and I'm going to be your PR guy. And then when Jesus says, no, you need to stand firm in this, he becomes a stumbling block and a rock of offense. And the more you give in the passions of the flesh, the more offensive Jesus becomes. Because you begin to see the man, think about this, you begin to see the man who lived the life you couldn't live and died the death that you and I deserved and conquered sin and death to rescue you and me from eternal punishment and reunited us with the King, with our true Father for eternity, the one who makes it possible for you to be fully known and fully loved. That man becomes a stuffy killjoy. And our reality is just warped. That's what sin does. It warps your reality. All of a sudden, this man who has done all of that, you see, is, well, that's unloving that he said that. Really? The one who went to the cross for you? The one who gave his life for you? The one who gives you his righteousness freely, though you have nothing to offer him in return? That's the one that you think is unloving because of something you read here? See, it warps our reality. And the other thing that it does is every time we fall into a sin like that, we lie about God. We who claim that Jesus is our everything, we demonstrate that he is not. And we become liars about him. We tell other people that this is really just lip service. So think about it. Does your life say something true about Jesus? Do you say God is in control only to be consumed by worry? Do you say you treasure Jesus, but your bank account and your calendar say something different? You say you believe in forgiveness, but you find people to be unforgivable. You talk about grace for you and your friends and people who are like-minded to you, but you talk about judgment for others. The key to all this is what Peter says about why you were chosen, to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. We were not set aside to be the moral police or the hall monitors of the world. We weren't set aside to get a certain political party elected. We weren't even set aside to do social justice. We were set aside to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into marvelous light. I met a young woman this week I'd never met before, and started talking with her and found out that she has had a rough last couple of years, like hard. And as she was talking about it, she started talking about how good God is. And not in the flippant way of like, oh, God is good, I know he's going to take care of this, but like on her face, through her whole being, like I could feel it from her, of her talking about God has been so good. He has been so faithful. He's been so loving and so kind. She was literally marveling at the goodness of God. Now that is proclaiming the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into marvelous light. And when people criticize you or cast you out, then they will see your good works and they will glorify God. So I want to end with this. How does this play out? Something really practical. Something personal for us. Throughout the year, there are sports tournaments, and you can apply this to all kinds of different things, your work or your neighborhood or whatever. But the reality is we have these tournaments, and sometimes games in these tournaments get played on Sundays. And I don't really know how to handle that yet. I'm still wrestling through that. My oldest is just now entering into that. But how about instead of skipping church, you be the church at the baseball field? You be the temple of God there. Maybe it's through hosting a little chapel service where you just gather people and you say, hey, if you want to come together, I'm just going to read some scripture and we're going to pray together in this moment in between games. Because we just want to be the temple of God together. We just want to be together, and we want other people to meet God here. Why not be the temple? Why not be the holy priesthood at the water cooler or in the break room? Where instead of people coming and hearing the church gathering and complaining about the political elections or the moral culture of our church or of our world, that they come into contact with a group of people who are proclaiming the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into marvelous light. What would that look like? So that would be my encouragement, is let's do that together. We are the temple of God. If you have accepted Jesus as the chief cornerstone, you also are living stones, precious and chosen, building up a spiritual house. And if this is a spiritual house, then we are a priesthood, and we are a people where others can come and meet with God. Let that be what people see on our Facebook walls and in our conversations and at the ball field, in our neighborhoods. Let us be the people that are just marveling at the excellencies of Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you. God, I thank you for how patient you are with me. Because you know that in my heart, in preparing this message, how convicted I have felt. And yet you are kind, and you are patient, and you are gentle as you correct me and as you shape me and you transform me. And you do the same for all of your children. So God, let this time be a time where we would repent. We would repent of how we have tried to handle being exiles, whether we need to repent of a way of living that we have embraced in the name of being relevant and trying to blend in with the culture that we know is wrong, that we know is not honoring to you, and we know is lying about you and communicating something that we don't want to communicate about you or who you are. Please forgive us for that. Or if we need to repent of being the hall monitor and of being more consumed about tattling on others than we are about the work you're doing in our own hearts. Please forgive us for that. Give us eyes to see the world as you see it. And God, would you let us be a people that when gathered together is the temple with Jesus as the chief cornerstone, with us as a holy priesthood, that we may proclaim the excellencies of you who called us out of darkness and into marvelous light. For your glory and our joy, in the name of Jesus, amen.